to Psalm 83. Lord willing, we will look at this psalm today, and we should this should wrap up our series in the book of Psalms for this summer. I hope to preach on the topic of corporate prayer these next two Lord's days, and then, the Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Exodus after that. Psalm 83 is an imprecatory psalm. You may have read these types of psalms. You may have heard of this type of idea. And we're going to look at this psalm this morning. Psalm 83. Again, this is God's holy word. A song. Psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, "Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gibel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Japhon at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over the earth. Amen. You may have heard of the book, The Scots Worthies, and it's an account of Scottish Christian heroes, especially during the time of the Reformation. And one of the first stories in that book is the story of Walter Mill. Walter Mill grew up in the same time period as Martin Luther. So he grew up in Scotland, which was heavily, completely controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. And he became aware of the way of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And he started to read the scriptures more as he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, kind of in nowhere land, and he fled to Germany, where he was more instructed in the way of the true religion, and he even married. Late in his life, I'm assuming it was after his wife had died, he returned to Scotland in the year 1556. It's 4 years before John Knox would change the religion in Scotland from being a Roman Catholic church and nation to a Reformed and Presbyterian nation. He spent 2 years on an itinerant evangelist, and eventually the Roman Catholics caught up with him. In 1558, he was burned at the stake. He gave testimony before and during the execution of the true religion and of many of the truths that we stand for. And his testimony, his preaching, and his witness was so powerful that the Scottish people, especially in the face of the corruption that was going on in the Scottish Roman Catholic Church, the Scottish people the next day put up a monument on where he was killed. They were so angry with what happened. They put up a monument, and the Roman Catholics ordered that it be taken down. And the next day, during the night, the people put it up again. And what started is that they were so upset about what happened that the movement went throughout the whole land. And 2 years later, of course, the nation turned to Christ and the gospel. Have you ever been in a situation where you witnessed a great evil done to the church? What's your emotion like? Were you angry? What do you feel when you hear about martyrs now being killed for the sake of the gospel? Are you angry? Is it appropriate for you to be angry at these people? One of the reasons why psalmody has dropped off from popularity in the Christian worship is because of these psalms. In the West, we gained freedom of religion. We were no longer being hunted down, and we didn't identify personally with these types of psalms. Dr. Michael Lefebvre, who is a pastor in our denomination, wrote a book called Singing Songs of Jesus. And in that book, he comments on the imitations of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote hymns, and he paraphrased psalms. And when it came to imprecatory psalms, he'd essentially write a new song. And in reference to Isaac Watts' writing of Psalm 137, which is of the same type as the one I just read to you, Dr. Lefebvre writes this: "The theme of devotion to Mount Zion had been taken from Psalm 137, and a new hymn composed around it. Far from translations of the Psalms, these imitations were essentially new hymns. Other new hymns were also widespread in the 18th and 19th centuries, blossoming under the 19th century American hymn writers like Fanny Crosby, P.P. Bliss, and Ira Sankey. By the late 19th century, psalm singing had been eclipsed. By the mid-20th century, it was virtually unheard of." What's your reaction to these types of psalms, these imprecations, calling upon God, calling curses upon God's enemies? Do you understand them? Do you know how to process them? Is there a place for them in your prayer life today? Is this just an Old Testament phenomena? Well, this psalm teaches that there is a place for imprecatory prayers in our life, even today. This psalm teaches you to pray that God would judge those enemies who seek to destroy His church in order that they may repent and be saved. And if not, that God would be glorified in their destruction. So it's a longer sermon lesson. I want to be clear on this topic. This psalm teaches you, pray that God would judge His enemies, those enemies who seek to destroy the church, in order that they may repent and be saved, and if not, that God would be glorified in their destruction. And I want to look at this psalm under three headings. In the first eight verses, we see the object of imprecatory prayers. Who do we pray these prayers toward? Verses 9 through 15, we see the content of imprecatory prayers. What does it include? What are we actually saying? And then finally, the last two verses, verse 16 through 18, the purpose of imprecatory prayers. So look with me, verses 1 through 8. The object of imprecatory prayers. The object are those enemies who seek to destroy God's church. We see this in verse 1. But before I go there, I want you to think with me for a second about the context of this psalm in the big picture. Perhaps you recall Genesis 3:15, where after Satan deceived Adam and Eve into sin, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and your seed and her seed, referring to Eve and eventually Christ. And what we see in these eight verses is essentially the seed of Satan warring against the seed of the woman. And that's the grand narrative in all of the Bible. It's what's going on now. There's two types of people in this world. There's two types of people in this room. There are those who are of the seed of Satan who are in Adam, and those who are of the seed of the woman who are in Christ. And we see in verse 1 this development of this object of imprecatory prayers. Verse 1 is actually a prayer itself, but it serves to heighten the situation. The psalmist is crying out to God. This is not an ordinary event. Someone didn't cut him off on the highway as he was trying to cross lanes. Verse 2, we see their pride. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. There is this sense of pride that we can kill God, that He's nothing, that we are great and strong. This is exactly what Satan did in the garden. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he lifted up his head because of his splendor. He wanted to be God himself. Pride. This is a mark of these enemies. And they do conspire together. This is a conspiracy. Perhaps you're into conspiracy theories. This is the grand conspiracy theory of all time. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your shelter ones. Look at verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. See, they're deliberately seeking this. This is not an accident. They know who they are. They know who they're after. What is it they want to do? Make no mistake about it. These people here want to kill God Himself and His people. Look at verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Verse 5 makes it clear that their confederacy is against you, O God. Verse 12, again, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. They're after the church. They're after them. They're going to kill them. Make no mistake about it. Now, it's very important that we understand how to process this. Ammon and Amalek are, I'm not even sure if those people even exist anymore. What are we doing when we pray imprecations? Who are we directing this to? Well, first, I want to say this, that we're still directing them to those who physically, even today, seek to destroy the church. Now, we're not preying upon nations to be destroyed by the nuclear bomb. Like, these are nations, there are 10 nations here. We have Edom. They sought to destroy Israel in Obadiah chapter 1. The Ishmaelites, the son of Ishmael. Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot, the illegitimate sons, not of the seed of Christ. Hagarites, the sons of Hagar. All of these enemies conspired against the church. Gibel and Tyre, we learn that from Ezekiel 26. You can look in a dictionary and Google these names and you can discover for yourself all this. Philistia, okay, one of the great enemies during the time of David, and Goliath was a Philistine. What did Goliath want to do? He wanted to destroy the armies of God. Assyria, they did destroy the 10 northern tribes, and they sought to destroy Hezekiah and Judah and Jerusalem. But who are these people now? Well, there's two ways I want you to understand this. And again, first, There are those still today who seek to destroy the church. They're not nations. If you recall Galatians 3, we are sons of Abraham, heirs of promise. We're part of the seed by faith from all the nations. Listen, we're not ethnic Jews. I don't think there's an ethnic Jew here. There may be, but you get my point. We're part of the nations. Those aren't now, that's not the object of our imprecatory prayers. There may be in the kingdom of Satan, there may be a nation. Okay, I think of some of the nations in the Middle East that are basically doing this. And I understand that. But that's not really the focus now. It's not nations, it's not objects of personal vengeance. Vendetta. I mentioned the whole someone cutting you off on the highway. Petty persecutions, or at least smaller persecutions. You know, we don't say, Jesus says in Matthew 5, pray for them. Bless those who curse you. There's something to be said about that. I'm not ignoring that. I also don't think Jesus was doing away with imprecations in Matthew 5. Dr. Lefebvre, in response to Romans 12, I'll read that to you. Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says to the Romans, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Not your wrath, but God's wrath. "Give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Dr. Lefebvre writes, "But in all these examples, the judgments announced are articulations of God's judgment, not personal vendetta." So who are we? Who are we? Who's the object of imprecations? I wanted to build this. I wanted to set it up because this is perhaps the most difficult part to understand and the most debated outside of our denomination and with other people, other Christians that we respect. I want to tell a story. I just recently graduated from seminary, and last semester I was able to develop a close friendship with a Nigerian pastor my age. He's been pastoring for a decade in Nigeria. And I'm giving you the bottom line here. I know Nigeria is kind of half Christian, half Muslim. I don't want to over-exaggerate the violence. I don't think it's currently very bad. I think it's still bad in places. But he told me the story in my house. He came to my house and told me this. Here's this man named Isaac. And he's telling me this time where the Muslims, they were funded by Middle Eastern Muslims. They had weapons. No one has weapons in Nigeria except unless you're a Muslim. And they came through this village where some of the members of a church lived. And they gathered several men into this room. They blindfolded them. And they said, "Listen, we're going to shoot and kill you if you don't say the Shahada. Allah is the true God, and Muhammad is his prophet, one of the tenets of Islam." Some of them did. Some of them did not. And they took the men that did say the Shahada, and they shot them, cold blood. And they let the ones that didn't go. And despite that reversal there at the end, it's kind of strange. You can see you, this kind of thing happens. It's still happening. One of the reasons why you should have no problem praying imprecatory prayers in theory or singing the psalm is because you are in Christ. You're united to Christ along with every other Christian on the face of the globe. And God's people today are still being hunted down and they're being destroyed. And these enemies are saying, "Come and let us take the pastures of God for our possession." And we pray. These enemies that are not just they're not as depraved. Not every person who's of the seed of Satan is as equally depraved as others. There's some that are so bad that they're actively seeking to destroy the church. It's appropriate to pray imprecations upon those people. I want to bring it home a little bit more to you. You're in Fresno, California in 2017. And I'll just be honest with you, it's not that bad here. It's starting to pick up a little bit. But we don't face that. We don't face people who physically try to kill us. Okay, I mean, there's exceptions to everything, but you get my point. But I want you to know something. that there are still those now in your life in Fresno who are seeking to destroy you spiritually. Make no mistake about it, Satan and those spiritual forces of wickedness in high places seeking to destroy your life. He does this through temptations. Men, all of you, Satan is after you. He wants you to fall desperately in love with your secretary. He wants you to fall in love with that girl you see at the gym. He's tempting you to just go down that road. And he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to keep you from being effective. And if you're in Christ, he can't take you. He can't take your salvation from you. But he can ruin you and make you ineffective. And if you're not in Christ, he wants to keep you in slavery to him and to keep you spiritually dead and to his temptations. Think about the temptation of fame and the praise of men. We see throughout this city, to some degree in this state, in this nation, how pastors and preachers are tempted to have large churches, and not that that's necessarily wrong, but you know, mega churches, and look at all the books I've written, and this puff up pride, and what is Satan doing? If these men are saved, again, he can't take their salvation from them. He's destroying the church. He's making it weak. He's making it weak. He's after the church. That's what he's doing. It's still happening. And one of my questions or my points for you is, are you aware of this? Do you realize that Satan's coming after you with temptations? He's also coming after you with lies. Parents, grandparents for that matter. Listen, Satan wants to teach all of your kids and all of your grandkids lies. He wants them to apostatize. He wants all the kids in this room to run after a false god. And we've seen that. There's people here, all of you here know someone who was in the church visibly and who has left the church. What happened? How do you explain that? Satan is coming after them. He wants to destroy their soul. That's exactly what's happening. And he's doing it through his lies. He's a really good liar. In large part, in our movies that we watch, or at least that we could watch, the music that we listen to, he's pumping lies. He's pumping lies in our culture. We see it in billboards all over us. He's lying. He wants to take your heart. He wants you to run after a fall. I think of the cults. Listen, again, I think that you got to be careful here. The cults are objects of our prayer, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. And I'm sure that many of you know these people. There are some, however, that are so obstinate. They're so hardened in their views. They're going around trying to make proselytes, trying to win converts, and they're killing people spiritually. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you not understand that there's only one way to salvation? It's to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And those who tinker with that and they get people off that doctrine, it's damning. Satan's coming after all of you. He's lying left, right, and center. And I want you to wrestle with this. Do you think that this psalm is so distant? You can't connect to it. There's a sense in which that's true. There's another sense in which it's not true. Dear brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, the devil, your adversary, is like a lion. He's walking about, he's roaring, he's seeking whom he may devour. Are you aware of that? Why is it that myself, your elders, why is it that we ask you about your church attendance? Why do we ask you about, are you reading the scriptures? How else are you going to guard yourself from lies? How are you going to know the truth if you don't actually trust Christ and go to him through the means he has appointed? How are you going to be strengthened in the face of temptation if you don't hear the glorious promises of the Bible about temptation?
and the power of Christ to smash the serpent's head. Do you take this thing seriously? Are you asleep, dear Christian? Are you asleep? Do you not know that there are those seeking to destroy your life? The object of imprecatory psalms are those who seek to destroy the church. And I realize I've gone on for a while here. I'll try to be a little bit quicker in these next two points. Look with me. The content of imprecatory prayers. The content of imprecatory prayers is that God would judge these aforementioned enemies. We see it in verses 9 through 14, through 15. Through history, the history of Israel first, and then through nature. Make no mistake, this is a request for God to judge, to destroy those aforementioned enemies. Verse 9, deal with them as... Then he lists several enemies. I'm going to just save time here. Midian, Sisera, Joppin, Ur of Zeb, Zeba, Zalmunna. They're either Canaanites or Midianites, and they've all tried to kill Israel. And they all died. Gideon with the sword. There was an Israelite woman who killed a man with a peg through his head. Okay? Talk about killing them. Deal with them as with these people. I'm not hiding anything. This is here in Scripture. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust. He goes to nature, that they would be fruitless and desolate. He kind of builds the idea here. Dust and chaff is fruitless. Verse 14, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. You only hear people talking about preventing forest fires, because you can't stop it once it happens. It consumes everything in its path. Pursue them with your tempest. Frighten them with your storm. You can't run from a hurricane. It just engulfs you. That's the prayer. I read from Galatians 1. Because in Galatians 1 you have an imprecation. See, some of our brothers in Christ outside of this denomination say that, well, this is an Old Testament thing. Yes, God does not change, but we don't do that anymore. Well, the problem with that is that Paul, thinking about cults, right? Thinking about those who are going after a false gospel, he says, listen, those people keep troubling you, and they keep going on, and they're not listening to the gospel which I preached to you. Let them be accursed. That's an imprecation in the New Testament. I was listening to Tim Keller. I think it was a YouTube video. He was being interviewed at Columbia University. I think Tim Keller's done a lot of good. I wasn't real happy with how he answered the questions. It was about homosexuality. He was under a lot of pressure. He's before a big audience in downtown New York City. And this man was, you know, trying to get him to say homosexuality is a sin. And it is a sin, as well as so many other sexual sins. But the reason why I bring that up is just because the whole time I was thinking to myself, you know, this is not the scandal, quote unquote, of Christianity. Does this man not realize that the Bible teaches that if someone does not turn to Jesus Christ, then that they're going to be judged eternally in a lake of fire? I mean, that's the scandal, if you will, of the Bible. That's real offensive. And when I think about the judgment of God, that's where I go to. And if you're here and you're uncomfortable with imprecations, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that God is going to judge all those who don't turn to His Son while they still have breath in their lungs? The Scripture does not hide the reality of hell. Jesus did not hide the reality of hell. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They're in a place where the worm never dies, fire is not quenched. I think God is unjust to judge sinners for hell. Do you not realize that that's going to happen to all those who don't turn to Him? It's going to happen. It's true. It's true. Now I want you to wrestle with that, because whether God is silent, verse 1, or not, on this planet, on this earth, He's not going to be silent in eternity. And not just those who actively seek to destroy His church, but all of those who do not repent and turn to Christ, they're all going to be judged eternally. Some of the people who I still consider brothers in Christ who don't believe that we should be praying imprecations also don't believe in eternal punishment. It's true. The Bible is very clear. Some will go away into everlasting life, others to eternal punishment. Matthew 25, last verse. The content of imprecatory prayers is that those enemies would be destroyed. Why? Just why? What's the purpose of all this? Perhaps you're a little bit unsettled. I want you to be unsettled. You need to be unsettled a bit. Even if you're here and you're in Christ, you need to be unsettled with the judgment of God. One of the great problems with people is they don't fear God. But why? What's the purpose of imprecatory prayers? Well, there's two purposes. We see one in verses 16 through 17 that they, through this judgment, that they would even realize its awfulness, that they would repent and be saved. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame. Turn their pride, turn it on them. Turn them into those who are bowing down and they're full of shame. And they know that they've come up against God and He is mighty and they're nothing. Fill them with shame that they may seek Your name, O Lord. There's some discussion here on what this means. Is this actually salvific? Is it talking about salvation? I think it is. I think it is. No question about it. It is. Two thoughts on that. First, it's a bit of a truism to say that this is only referring to the end when all people will bow the knee. Of course, that's going to happen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Paul is very clear. Whether they submit in this life or not, all will submit. And they won't have Christ as their Savior. He'll just be their Lord. Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's being communicated here is the idea of salvation, because they're seeking the name of the Lord. Those who are angry and are just submitting don't seek the name of the Lord. They're actually responding to the judgments that they've seen. I think of Rahab. You recall the story of Rahab? Joshua chapter 2. Joshua and the armies of God are entering into the Holy Land and they're destroying nations. What does Rahab do? She responds to the judgment. She turns to the Lord. I'm just going to read a few verses here. This is Rahab to the men that she's hiding. Joshua 2, 8. Now before they lay down, she came out to them on the roof and said to the men, listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. But we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did they remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now listen to what she does, though. She doesn't stay in her shame. She goes beyond shame and she seeks. Verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And I want you to when you sing this psalm and when you think about the idea of imprecations, I want you to remember that God in His judgment is merciful. And He's still open. He delays utter judgment to all of them so that they might repent. He's being patient with them. And I can't help to think of the fact that I'm looking out here and I don't think anyone here is actively seeking to destroy this church. Okay. But are you of the seed of the serpent? And I want you to think about how you have dealt with Christ. And if you've actually turned to Him. Whether you're this depraved or not doesn't matter. You know, there's a lot of discussion in this country and from pulpits about, you know, come to Jesus. That's exactly what you have to do. Come to Jesus. We read from Isaiah, the opening of the worship. Look to Me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Have you fled from the wrath to come? Have you fled from the wrath and run to Jesus? Have you turned to Him? Do you not know what He's done? Listen, the greatest reason why you should believe in hell is because God did not even spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for His church. Do you think He's going to spare you? Are you in Christ this morning? Do you need to come to Him? I beg of you, dear friend, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee the wrath to come. Why did I tell you about hell earlier? Was I trying to scare you? Well, there's a sense in which I was trying to scare you. I love Jesus because He is the propitiation for my sins. John says in John 3:36, "He who believes in Me has eternal life. He who does not believe in Me shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him." Is the wrath of God abiding upon you this morning? Go to Jesus while you still can. Turn to Him. And He'll save you. All you need to have as a requirement to come to Jesus is to be a sinner. Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden with your sin and your shame. Come to Me and I'll give you rest. This is the first purpose of judgment and of imprecatory prayers. The second one we see in verse 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. The tone changes here. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? Those who actually do utterly perish, why? What purpose does it serve? That they may know that You, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. In a word, it magnifies God's glory. I want to develop that a little bit. Think about it. Think about this for a second. I'm going to keep this PG-13, but just imagine a man who rapes a young girl. And he goes to the courtroom and he's not sorry. And he's not ashamed. And the judge acquits him. What would you think of that judge? Is it not right for God to judge the wicked? Does not your conscience bear witness to that fact? See, the judgment of God magnifies Him because He's powerful. He comes. Listen, Christ is going to come in the end. And He's going to come as a champion, as it were, on a white horse with a sword. And it's going to show us something of our Savior that we haven't seen. He's a mighty King. His judgment glorifies Him. It also glorifies Him as we contrast it with His love. That's exactly the point of Paul in Romans 9 with Pharaoh. How God hardened his heart. Why The question is, why does God save anyone? We're all out of the womb, worthy of hell. Why does God save anyone from judgment? Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He might make known, here it is, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Why, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, why are you saved? For God so loved you. Not because you're worthy. God so loved you, He sent His Son to die for you. And judgment, the reality, the fact that it's going to happen magnifies His love. That He would spare anyone. I want you to wrestle with the lesson of this sermon. It's a difficult lesson. This passage of Scripture teaches you to pray to God that He would judge those enemies who seek to destroy His church, that they might repent and be saved. If not, that God would be glorified in their destruction. Do you pray in precatory prayers? If not, why not? Do you not know that there are those who are seeking to destroy you? Do you not believe in hell? Is God's judgment unjust? Do you not know that His judgment is so that they might turn and be saved? Dear brethren, on a slightly different note, when you think about this imprecation, and you think about how you're saved by grace alone, do you not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:22, I want you to think about this. He says to them, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We think about the heavy matters of hell, and we think about how salvation is of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for Your glory alone. And our hearts are heavy, and we just pause and we thank You. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And we pray, Lord, that You, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to live in gratitude to Your Son. And Father, we also think about those who need to be awakened to the reality of this fight, that they would be more diligent to flee from those who are seeking to destroy them spiritually, that they would go to Christ and use the means He has appointed for them. And we think about those here who may not know You. We pray that they would soften their hearts and their necks, that they would be ashamed, and that shame would turn into repentance like Rahab. Will You not do this even this morning? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.